We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering and conservation, animal liberation, racism, sexism, speciesism, existential meaninglessness, Marxism and fascism, and Freudianism and behaviorist philosophies, the moral, philosophical, personal dilemmas of 20th century humanity all have at their heart a particular question. That is, what is human? I know I am one, but what is it to be one? What constitutes a human being? What is special about being human? What is normal about being human? At what stage do you cease to be human? Are there activities that you can do? Are there bits of your anatomy that are missing that would qualify you as being less than human? How do you define it? How do you describe it? What status do you give it? What significance has it got? What is a human? Am I a biological machine? A kind of embodied soul? Am I an animal? Am I Medicare card number 20072-8632? Or does my tax file number really define me? What is human? Obviously, as you look at the world, the greatest of all the beings who live on this world, with greater technology, greater ability, greater skills than any other creature that's on this world. I mean, the cockroaches may survive atomic blasts better than we, but we're the ones who can create atomic blasts, unlike the cockroaches. We are the ones who are clever enough to build the technology and the equipment which enables us to be able to destroy ourselves almost instantaneously. That is a strange creature, isn't it? So brilliant and yet so fundamentally stupid, all rolled into one. Sophocles, a 5th century BC Greek philosopher, for which the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations only remember two of his quotations. Here are the two things he said for which he is now famous. Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man. That's a great statement of the nature of life, isn't it? It'd be helpful if I get rid of those other lights, wouldn't it? Of all the things, all the wonders of the world, we're it. And his second quotation for which he is remembered is also apt. Not to be born is best. We are magnificent, but we're also magnificently stupid. We have such wonderful capacities. We can feed the whole of mankind, but we just can't feed each other, can we? People are starving. Wheat producers are not allowed to produce. We can't organise a system by which we can get the food to the people who need it. Isn't that incredible? We're clever enough to be able to get the troops from one side of the world to blast the desert into a desert, but we're incapable of actually getting food from one side of the planet to another to save people dying of starvation, as they are regularly doing every few minutes right at the very moment. 19th century Englishman Swinburne, an atheist, he put it this way. It's very, very 19th century, this. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. It's a pun, of course, it's an attack, a send-up of a hymn about glory to God in the highest, for it sees man as the real ultimate. Look at what makes man so wonderful. Mastery of things. That's a 19th century optimism, isn't it? That's a 19th century arrogance, the 19th century hope that somehow by our technology and our cleverness we will actually solve the problems of this world. But it's hard at the end of the 20th century to really believe that by our technology we've actually created anything better than we had. Oh, there are certain things that are undoubtedly better. But the overall sum total of it, Swinburne's optimism is typical of most atheists, totally irrational. What are we? Is wailing murder? Is abortion just a surgical procedure? Or is abortion murder and wailing just resource harvesting? It depends on what you think a human is, don't you? Whether a fetus is a human or not. Whether a whale is equivalent to a human. Whether there is a special value given to a human. The Bible makes a particular contribution to all these debates, and it's caught up in a key phrase, the image of God. That we are created in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, in the image, in the likeness of God. It's a key phrase, but what does it mean? What's it about? It's a phrase that can be used, an idea that can be used and is frequently used in lots of Christian discussions about the nature of humanity, the nature of morality and ethics in this world. Many of the things of which I'm speaking today, you can see in Christian literature, I'll stick up this bibliography for a little while, of these kinds of books that are available readily enough in Christian bookshops, except for T.M. Kitwood. I'm finding it very hard to get it available, and so if you have my copy, could you return it, please? It's only been gone about 6 years, but the rest of them you can find readily enough. I figure that still someone here, they're 6 years, they can't read. But the rest of them you'll find readily enough, and the writings of Francis Schaeffer are very helpful. Lynn White attacked Christianity on its and blamed Christianity for all the ecological disasters of this world because of the phrase, in the image of God. Francis Schaeffer's book, Pollution and the Death of Man, is an answer to that. It's a discussion about the whole nature of our ecological responsibilities. And the image of God is a key phrase in the understanding of that. Likewise, much of the writings of Skinner, or on another screen, the Frenchman Monod, the biochemist, who wrote a book called Chance and Necessity. For he saw the whole of mankind as an accident, as a chance happening. A chance happening which had the DNA molecule in it, which therefore created certain necessity, but we're just one huge accident, and life is utterly meaningless. You'll find it answered and discussed in the writings of Schaeffer in particular. But the phrase, in the image of God, what does it mean? What's the phrase actually mean? For I keep finding people using it very, very differently, and our job in Campus Bible Study is to try and understand what the Bible itself is meaning, as well as seeing its significance. See, some people use the phrase in the image of God, like God, physically. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that God has a physical body just like you and me, and that when Christ is sitting on the right hand of God the Father, that is what he is doing, sitting on the right hand. If he should turn it over and pinch, Jesus would rise again. Physically, there is a body, and we are like him. Others say, oh, no, it's not physical, it's spiritual. We are spiritually like Jesus, like God. Others say, no, what is it about human that makes humans different is that we are rational beings, and it's our rationality that makes us like God. And others say, no, it's our sense of morality. That none of the other creatures, some of them have rationality, but they don't have rationality. It's our rationality that is like God. And others say, it's our morality that is like God. And some say, no, it's not so much morality as the sense of responsibility. We are the ones who are made responsible for the world. And others say, no, it's really caught up in our freedom of the will. Everything else was made to function in its own automatic fashion, but we have been given free will. And yet others will say, no, the image of God was sinlessness. Man was created in the image of God, sinless, and then fell and lost the image of God, although retained the likeness of God, as some would argue. Some would say the image of God is the fact we've got a conscience. In fact, what is the image of God? It's an easy phrase, isn't it? But when you start to tease it out, in what way do we correspond to God? For whatever else is being meant, it means that there's some correspondence between us and God. But what is the correspondence between us and God? It's a key phrase in Genesis. Chapter 3 follows up the whole idea of it, as we'll see in a few weeks' time. It's a key phrase in life. But today we're trying to understand, what does the Bible make of the phrase? And the first part of the Bible to study is Genesis itself, to see what it is making of it in this chapter. Then we'll look at the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament before we come back to the implications. And you can see by the outline that I'm going to say a lot very quickly now. Some of you are asking about commentaries on Genesis, and so I've put down a few of these, and I'll leave them up for you to take down as we go along. Here are a group of commentaries which I think are fairly helpful. You'll notice the last one leaves me just mildly embarrassed, and it's not really a commentary so much as a book of discussions that have been created on Genesis 1 to 11. But they are useful commentaries which the average reader could cope with, although the last one there by Wenham is not by Kidner and Wenham, it's just by Wenham, and having a little bit of Hebrew will help you. It's not necessary, but it certainly would help you. And he keeps translating it for you, it's just that you're not quite sure. Now, let's look at it in its own context, first of all. We saw last week that Genesis is written in a pattern. The pattern in literature is the pattern that's reflecting the whole of creation and the activity of creation, a pattern which arises to this ascending climax, which comes towards the creation of man. And verse 26 is an interruption in the pattern. Instead of saying, let there be, God actually stops and says, let us. There is a deliberation. All the way down there is, let there be, and there was, let there be, and there was. Now verse 26, it is, let us make man in our image. And God created. God created. God created in verse 27. There is this deliberation that God makes. Let us make man in our image. And this interruption in the pattern forcibly highlights the unique and special nature of humanity, of mankind in creation. But who's the us that's discussing it? Who is God talking to? I mean, the whole anti-polytheistic tenor of the chapter makes it impossible that he's discussing it with the other gods. It could be the heavenly council of angels and spirits, although they haven't been mentioned anywhere up to this stage, and so why are they included at this point? It could be just a grammatical construction, a royal plural, or a plural of deliberation. You know that plural, sometimes you use it sitting by yourself, sometimes I don't know what you use when you're sitting by yourself because I'm not there. But some of us, sometimes when we're by ourselves, we'll say, well, let's see what we've got here. What we've got here, but you're by yourself at the time. Now, of course, if you've got a certain personality, there's two or three of you there. But for most of us, we use the word we in the plural there because it is a deliberative kind of thing rather than any expression that there are more than one of you there. And maybe that's what God, at the point of deliberation, God says, okay, well, now let's see what we're going to make in man-like. And it's a plural like that. It could be an indication within God there is a complex unity, that within God there are pluralities united together, and so he creates now male and female as one. He now creates the two that become one because they are in his image, the three who are one. Of course, those of us who are Christians will read back our Christian understanding at a point of knowing that it's with the Son, Jesus, that he creates the universe. But Genesis 1 doesn't say that. That's something that Christians are reading back into it. However, what Genesis 1 does say is that humans are made like God. They are made, notice. They are created, 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 verse 27. It's important to see that humanity is part of creation. And therefore, everything that the chapter is saying about creation, you can say about humanity. That is, humans are dependent upon God. Humans are not self-existent. Humans are not eternal rivals of God. Humans rely for their very existence upon God and his will, and furthermore, human bodies, humanity, is seen to be good by God, very good. It's all part of God's creation. And so the implications of the phrase already spell out to us that we are not rivals to God as eternal beings, but depend upon him for our very existence and therefore are responsible and answerable to him because we derive our life from him and therefore he defines our life for us. Now, people are very often offended by the notion that they are manufactured items. We don't like thinking of ourselves as being manufactured, as being made. But yet that is what the Bible is saying we are. We have been made. Just as you may make a clay pot, so God has made you. And to some extent, the relationship between the potter and the potter is like the relationship between God and humans, because we have been made. And people are offended by this because they are offended by the sense that there is somebody to whom they're answerable. There's somebody who's determined what they are and what they should be like. But of course, friends, you must remember that being manufactured items means that we have a meaning and a purpose. Whereas being accidents means that we have no meaning and no purpose. There's a world of difference between that. It's wonderful to pull the plug on creation and say, okay, now I am my own being to do with as I like. But the trouble is, when you pull the plug on creation like that, you also pull the plug on any meaning or any purpose by which you can determine what to do or what you should like. From now on, life is, as the existentialist writers have rightly put it out, absurd and meaningless. You follow it down in the writings of Nietzsche, or you move into the theatre of the absurd like the writings of Beckett, or into the novels of Camus and Sartre. You pull the plug on God the Maker, you make man a self-existent accident, and you find out that man is no different to the animals or the cockroaches or the floor that you scurry across, or the cement or the ashes that go up the crematorium flue. You are no more than just atoms twitching. Erratically, because you keep thinking you're a person with a purpose and a meaning and a significance. But that just shows that your atoms are twitching inaccurately, because you're a nothing, just a blob, an accident. It's all a matter of, as Monod puts it, chance and necessity. And life is fundamentally meaningless. I'm glad I'm a manufactured item. And the meaning that God gives us is caught up in this phrase, image and likeness. Here is where God is defining what we are about. Now, the two words, I take it, are used synonymously without distinction. They're just two ways of saying the same thing. It has to mean that there is some correspondence between God and man that doesn't exist between God and the rest of creation or any other part of creation. But our problem in trying to understand the phrase is to work out what is the point of correspondence. In what way am I like God? In what way am I in the image of God? Well, one of the ways of understanding that correspondence is to look at this passage and its context. Notice the very next phrase, verse 26. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock over it. Or again in verse 28. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill, subdue it and rule over the fish, and so on. One aspect of our distinction from creation is that humans are to rule. And in that point, of course, we are like God, because God is the ruler of all creation. And so one aspect in which we are like God is to be the rulers of the world. That is, the image of God may not lie in our equipment, our brains or our souls or our arms and our legs or whatever equipment you think you have, but rather the image may be in our appointment, that we have been appointed to be the rulers of God in this world. Rulers who have certain equipment that enable them to rule, but it might be the same equipment other animals have, but are not called upon to rule. The dolphins may think, they may be able to speak. Why, the sharks may have a morality, for all any of us know. But that doesn't make them the rulers, even if they had it. We are the ones who have been appointed by the ruler to be the rulers. And for this, this theme is picked up in verse 28, where we're to subdue the earth and to rule over it. And likewise in chapter 2, where the man in the garden is the gardener. He is the one who is to tend and to care for the garden. Now beware of jumping from the word ruler to dictator. We are living after the Garden of Eden. We are living after sin, and therefore all the rulers we know about live in Canberra and Macquarie Street and places like that, and they are people of oppression who rule out of self-interest and are often corrupt. But we're talking about being a ruler like God, who cares for, who is responsible for, who even serves, like the gardener serves the garden that he rules over. Furthermore, notice it's not an independent rule. God is not setting us up to rule and then leaving it. God is actually seeing us as the rulers under his own authority. We are the vice-regents, or if you know the difference, we're the vice-gerents. If you can't spell regent, you get the G and the R around the wrong way, it's all right, you've got a better word. We are the vice-regents of God. We are ruling under his authority. But ruling may be only one aspect in this context. There's also such strong emphasis on male and female in verse 27. And leading to fruitfulness, of course, in verse 28. And it could be that God is saying that humanity, man, the basic word, is made in the image of God, but man, by man I mean both male and female. We might like to try and sort that out a little bit by using a word like humanity or people so as to avoid any gender implication in the word man. Originally it wasn't in the English word man. The word man meant human. And whether we shift our language or not, provided we get the idea, is the important thing here. But both male and female are in the image of God. But that is, it's not two humanities. He didn't create males in the image of God and then created females in the image of God. He created humanity in the image of God. That is, united, we are in the image of God. There is one humanity, there is one thing that is in the image of God, but that one thing has its two parts. It's male and female who together are in the image of God, and therefore it may be saying something more. It may be saying something about the complex unity of God himself. That we are in the image of God because we relate. We have a relationship of unity that is like God. It may be that both things are being said. Finally, the chapter, just to make it to round it off, says that God provides food for the humans. I don't think this is a statement about vegetarianism. You'll notice that it's only vegetables that are being spoken of here. It's not animals. Chapter 9 makes it clear that humans are to eat animals, and there's nothing wrong with eating animals in the Noah story, of which we'll come to in a little while. More likely, this is another attack on polytheism, because polytheism saw that the purpose of human creation was to provide the workers for God, who would provide food for the gods. And our function in life was to go and plant and to look after animals so that we could offer up sacrifices to God, so that we could feed the gods. And that was our function in life. Whereas Genesis makes it clear that we are not here to provide food for the gods. God has provided food for us. I think that is much more likely the point of this passage here. And to establish our place over the whole food chain as well. And so the image of God in Genesis 1, I think we can only make some guesses at it because we're just working out of the context, and you see what I've done out of the context, I trust, and therefore you know the strength of the argument I have. It's just contextual. It seems in Genesis 1 the characteristic of the image of God that humans have is that they are the rulers of the world, and possibly they are in relationship with each other as males and females in one mankind. What's the rest of the Bible make then of in the image of God and of the phrase? Well, firstly, let's look at the Old Testament and especially Genesis. For man is central to the account of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And being in the image and likeness of God is part of it. Look with me to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you'll see that the temptation to Eve was to become like God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. She who is in the image and likeness of God is now tempted to become like God. Like God in a new way, like God in an illegitimate way, like God in a way which wasn't already included. That is, like God in knowing good and evil. And that temptation actually is true, because if you look in chapter 3, verse 22, God says, after they've eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, chapter 3, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That we are like God, but we are not like God in every way in our creation. And in our sinfulness, we become like God in a new way. We become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in a few weeks' time, I think it's week 5 of the session, I'll be speaking to you about what it is that Eve ate. That's very important to understand. It's not an apple, and it's not sex. Sex we'll deal with in a couple of weeks when we look at marriage. It's not that. But it's eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which has to do with rebellion against God. It has to do with becoming like God in a way that was inappropriate for his creatures to be. That is to rival God, I take it. That sin is about rebellion and rivaling God, but more of that in week 5. Look across to chapter 5 and the phrase also comes up there. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and they were created and he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. No Seths here, I take it? No. Americans still use the name Seth. We've gone back to using the name Adam, I've noticed, of recent times. Well, now, Seth, what is this little section about? The male and female together are made in the likeness of God, and together are man. Male and female together are man, that is, together are human. But now Adam had a son, and the son is in his likeness and his image. So that there is a correspondence like the correspondence between a father and a son. We are like God, like father is like son, and son is like father. It could be in appearance, but it could also be in inheritance, in position, in society, in life, that we accept the same place. But two things are said in this passage that's important. Firstly, the image is not lost totally and completely because of the sin of chapter 3. He is still in the likeness of God. And secondly, the image was not permanently stuck to Adam. It's something that passes on to his descendants. You and I might take that for granted, but here's where it's shown in Genesis. It's not just that Adam was created in the image of God and the rest of us are something different. The image of Adam passes down to the rest of us. The next reference is Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6, when Noah comes out of the flood, and God repeats the charter for humanity. All of humanity is starting again now. The world's been washed clean, so to speak. He has given the animals to eat, and you pick up verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. That's a very important little reference, this one's a key little reference, because it's the basis for the value of every human life. The value of humans different to that of animals. You see, this is why whaling may be wrong, may be unwise, but is never murder. For the killing of a human is something fundamentally different to the killing of a cockroach, or a whale, or a dolphin, or a shark, or a whatever. It's why suti, you know, the Hindu practice of burning widows on their husband's funeral pyre, burning them to death, why it is so fundamentally wrong. Because a human is made in the image of God. An Indian widow is made in the image of God. It's why racist killings, political killings, are so fundamentally wrong. It actually raises questions about humanity as being, having their status in relationship to God. That's why you mustn't differentiate with people fundamentally on their level of intelligence, or their wealth, or their ability, or their height, or their weight, or their curly head, or their good looks. That's not really the issue. Humans are humans independent of what attributes they have, what skills they can bring to the community. That's an irrelevance. You are valuable, you are human, because you are in the image of God, and you have a right about life because and for no other reason than you are in the image of God. You see, if all life is accident, if all life is mono, chance and necessity, then killing can be a justifiable expediency for any society that can get away with it. Then survival of the fittest is a desirable thing, and so people who are less fit, it's good that we get rid of them. You can get where Adolf Hitler got some of his ideas from, can't you? Straight out of Nietzsche. Great lover of Nietzsche was old Adolf, and for good reason. God is dead. Now we can do what we want. And what we've got to pursue is the Superman, and we'll get that by killing off all those who are less than super. And the Superman is the one who in the end has no morality. He's not hindered by this sense of right and wrong. There is no right and wrong. He is the man who is totally free. He is the man who understands that there is nothing in this world other than his own will. And if his will is to execute others, well, that's all right. You see it in the one-child families of China, where there is a vast preponderance of male children. What has happened to the little girls of China? They are less than human in the eyes of the philosophy of Marxism and in the eyes of the philosophy of the Chinese community. They do not have the same rights as little boys. It's appalling, isn't it? But if you haven't got God telling you that you are valuable for no other reason than being human, if you haven't got anything more than an accident of history, the accident of the gigantic eternity, then Stalin was an atheist, Hitler was an atheist, Ceausescu was an atheist, Mao was an atheist. No century of mankind has been so virulent at wiping out humanity. Pol Pot is an atheist. Atheists do not value human life, for there is no reason to value it because it is all just an accident. And you are only there to serve me, for I am the moral determiner of all life. It's appalling, friends. It should be, anyway. The next major use of image is idols. Throughout the Old Testament, idols and the word image and the word likeness are all the same word, really, or the same set of words. For an idol is an image of God, and therefore an idol is always a false image of God. For idols are always lifeless and speechless, whereas God is alive and talks. And so whenever you make an artistic representation of God, you are always making an artistic misrepresentation of God. For God is not dead, and God is not dumb. God is alive and powerful and speaks. You see why idolatry is always a blasphemy on God. Whatever visual form of representation of God you have, it's a blasphemy, which God speaks against so strongly in, say, the Ten Commandments. And finally, in the Old Testament, we have passages like Psalm 8, a very famous and great passage, Psalm 8, which discusses mankind in much the terms of Genesis 1, though not using exactly the same phrase. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honour, made him the ruler over the work of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. You see how Genesis 1 lies behind that, don't you? You look at the universe and you say, what's man? Just a bundle of dust. And yet, the whole of creation is given to us. We are the ones who rule it. Why should it be so? How extraordinary. Which brings us to the New Testament, because Psalm 8 is quoted and discussed in the New Testament, in Hebrews 2 in particular. But before we come to that, let's just say a few things about what the New Testament says on man, on humanity. Firstly, it retains that sense of the dignity of humans in James chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I've given you lots of references here, and I've written them out because I'm not going to be able to look them up, but I hope that you'll be able to later. We'll look up a couple of them. But James 3, 9 shows that we still have the same dignity. Even though our image of God may be tarnished because of sin, we are still in the image of God. Mark chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 shows us that the male-female relationship business is still part of being in the image of God, and it's discussed in those terms. I think it's in 2 weeks' time that we'll be looking at men and women and the way of God creating males and females and why and so forth. And we have an obligation to God as the true image of God. You remember the event in Jesus' time when they're asking Jesus, should they give taxes to Caesar so as to trick Jesus? And Jesus says, give me a coin, please. And he holds up the coin and he says, whose image is this? Whose image? Whose likeness? And they say, it's Caesar's. And he says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Very clever answer. But have you ever felt the barb at the end of it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's straightforward, isn't it? Give to God what is God's. What's God's? Well, where do you see the image of God? I know where I see the image of Caesar. It's on the head of the coin. Where do I see the image of God? I am the image of God. And if God's image is upon me, then I am to be given to God. That is the real barb there, missed by most people. However, the New Testament makes bigger and bolder claims, especially about the image of God, claims about Jesus, that he is the image of God. Not just a image of God, not just one of the images, he is the image of God. And that we only become truly human when we are in Jesus. If the idea of being a manufactured item is insulting to those of you who aren't Christians yet, wait till you hear the next bit. When it comes to insulting, this is about as insulting as we get. Hang on, don't leave, we'll get there. You see, firstly, Jesus is human. The scriptures keep saying that point, for example, in Hebrews 2, that he was flesh and blood and he shared our humanity. Galatians 4 talks about him being born of a woman. John 1 talks about the Word becoming flesh. Most people these days accept Jesus' humanity. It's his divinity they have problems with, so I won't spend much time on that now. But he was human. But secondly, Jesus is the image of God in creation. So in Colossians 1 we're taught that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that means the heir, of all creation, because all things were made by him, all things were made through him, all things were made for him. This lectern was made for the University of New South Wales, and it is owned by the University of New South Wales, having been made for the use of the University of New South Wales. But the whole of the universe was made for Jesus. That is what Colossians 1 is saying. The whole universe is. Hebrews 1 says the much the same. He is the heir of the universe, for everything was created by him, and he is the radiance of God's light, of God's glory, and he is the representation of his being. He is the very image of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. Show us the Father, says John to Jesus. Have I been with you so long, says Jesus? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of God, alive and speaking and giving life. He is the one for whom the whole world has been made, because he is the man for whom the world was made. He is the one for whom the world has been put in subjection. Now here's the argument of Hebrews 2. Come across with me to find Hebrews 2, will you? And get that rustle of paper so that I know that you're all getting there to Hebrews 2. If you're not really familiar with the Bible, I'd suggest you start at the back and work forwards, or better still, look at the table of contents. But it's one of the last books of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're picking it up from verse 5. Now the other passages in the New Testament are very important. It's just sheer time that we won't be going through them here now, but I'd encourage you to look them up later to see how they all tie together like this. Hebrews 2, and I'm picking up verse 5. It's not to angels, Hebrews 2, 5, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, Psalm 8 you'll find it, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, you made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. See, God has not made the world for angels, God has made the world for humans. We are the part that are in the image of God. We are the part to whom the whole world has been given that we may rule it as our domain. In putting verse 8 of Hebrews 2, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. At the present, we don't see everything subject to him. Anyone got a cold here? Like, just raise their hand so we know who not to sit here next to next time. Anyone got a cold? Yes? We're still not able to master the common cold. Any number of viruses we're not able to master. All our doctors say to us is, you've got a virus, go to bed. The way we master it is by doing nothing. We actually can't do it. In the end, friends, the maggots always beat us. Unless we get up the crematorium flu, but if you get buried, the maggots will win. The worms will win. The ducks win because they eat the worms. And then we win because we eat the ducks, and so we've eaten you on Ilkley Moor Bardat. Now, the world is not something that is actually subject to us. We try, we strive, we struggle, but we're not able to do it. But, says chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made for a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Why? Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In the dying of Jesus, in the work of redemption, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for everybody else, but death could not hold him. He rose up from death. And rising up from death, sat at the right hand of God in all power and majesty, and the whole universe was given to him in reward of what he has done, that he has won the universe. And he, the man, has become the ruler of the universe. For Jesus didn't stop being a man when he rose. See, we don't believe just in the immortality of the soul, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Jesus is still a man. He didn't become a man and when he died stopped being a man and rose a spirit. He became a man and continues a man even after his death and resurrection. And he now sits as the man who rules the universe. But he did it for us. So in verse 10 you'll see, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is bringing many of us to that same glory that he shares. For you and I do not rule this world, but in Christ Jesus we can rule the world. God has made us to rule the world, but we are failures. We are not in control of the world. Why? We don't even control ourselves properly, do we? We can't even control our own bedrooms. Ask your mother. We are incapable of ruling the world, but God in Jesus is making us new so that we will rise up to rule the world with him. He has done it for us. He died for us to bring us to that same glory. That is, Jesus is not the only man. Jesus brings other people to full humanity. So in the New Testament, Christians are being remade in the image of God. In the past, just in becoming a Christian, you've taken off the old nature and you've put on the new nature. That's what we talk about being born again, being a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we're being renewed in the image of God because it's something that's happening not only in our past but in the present. Having taken off the old nature, having put on the new nature, I'm now being transformed. This new nature is growing, and as it grows more and more like Christ, more and more like God. More and more into the image that I was created to be, so that finally on the last day in the future we will be fully like him. For when Christ appears, then we will be like him, not only spiritually but physically we will be like him. At that moment our bodies will be transformed into the very likeness of him. At the moment as I look around this room, I can't pick the Christians. I can't say, oh, there's one with the aura, there's another one with the aura, that one's got a glow, that one's got a saucer behind their head and they're holding their hands in funny posture, they'll make good things for stained glass windows. I can't pick the Christians out, right? Because there's nothing that physically gives you away as being Christian, but on the last day you will appear. At the moment it's a hidden Christ-likeness. It's seen in the manner of life and the character of life. It's seen only if you've got eyes to see it, but in the last day we will all see it because we will all be transformed into his very likeness. Now you see, this passage has enormous implications for us. There are all kinds of implications on ethical issues, from euthanasia and abortion, from political oppression to starvation, on racism and sexism and on elitism of any kind. There's ecological implications. There are even philosophical implications I haven't even started discussing about the nature of religious language and the possibility of religious language. There are any number of implications, but the Bible's implications are all about Christ. The Bible's implications on the image of God are that he always was God's plan. God's plan from the very beginning was to create the universe for his son, who is his perfect image. And not only for his son, but to create us for him, that we might share in his image, that we might become truly human by being Christian. And that's why you see the non-Christians amongst us are insulted, because it sounds like I'm saying they're not really human. And of course I am. But before your emotions run away with you, let me say a couple of things. You don't have to stay the way you are. We're very keen for you to become truly human. And you will in Christ Jesus. And that is available to us all. We're not better, we're just different. And that difference is available to anybody. And for those of you who are Christians, don't be arrogant about it, because it's not that you've arrived, it's that you've started. And our task is to grow like him. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for creating us in your image, and we do pray that you'd help us to regain that image that we have lost, that we might grow like Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.